Well, it's good to be here again. It's hard to believe that a week ago this place was just amassed in whatever garland and different things like that and trees, and the Christmas season is over so quickly. But one thing I noticed today, there's still a lot of students around, university students perhaps, and perhaps Bible college students, and even students that are back thinking about going back to high school tomorrow. And it is a blessing at the Christmas time to have you be able to return home. And I know that many of you experienced the blessing of that this year, having family come back for a little bit of time during the Christmas season. And I want to ask this question to begin. How many people had a great, great Christmas this year? Okay. How many people got sick this year? Oh, only about one-third of you. That's actually less than I thought, although I didn't look upstairs, so I'm not sure how many up there got sick. It was an interesting Christmas for me because the other guys were gone on holidays, and I got sick twice, and I don't think I've ever done that. Last week I was sick with a cold for a while, and then this week with the flu. And I know that that has been very, very much the case in our community this year, and probably Western Canada and maybe Canada and North America. One thing I was happy to see was that the magic age for HNIC or HN1C, whatever that is called, is below 60. And that was good for me because I'm over 60, so I didn't have to worry about that as much, I guess. I don't know. But let's just return or turn to the Lord as we look into the Word today. Father, thank you for this fact that we can come from the Christmas season, we can sing these songs of worship and praise to you this morning, that we can just bless your name, Lord, for being who you are, doing all that you've done in our lives, for coming to this earth, for dying on the cross, and for being resurrected again so that we could spend eternity with you if we come to that place of being born again, inviting you into our heart and living our lives for you. And Father, my prayer this morning as we start this new series is that your Holy Spirit would speak to us from your word, Lord. That the simple word of God would bring life to each one of us, would inspire us, Lord, would motivate us, and would encourage us to live our lives deeper for you as we go forward into this new year. So thank you, Jesus, that we can gather here. Thank you for the students that have been able to come back. I pray that you would just be with each one of them as they go to whatever universities or colleges they're going to be returning to. Father, may you just give them a group of people that they can fellowship with and grow together with, and be able to stand firm with, Lord, in your word and in the message of life that you give. And so just be with us this morning. Speak to us by your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 6. And if you read your bulletins at all, and I know you just got them, some of you have probably scanned through them pretty quick. And you know that we are beginning a new sermon series today on the book of Luke. And it's a new series, but it's a series that perhaps has passages and verses that many of us are familiar with. But I think that we all need to learn and look at again and again and again as we go through our Christian walks. And we're going to read the passage today from Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, to verse 20, and then verse 24. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to that. Verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he had designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Well, I want to look very briefly and give a bit of a background to this passage before we look specifically at the verses that we're going, some of the verses that we're going to be looking at today. But I want to just share a brief word about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic because they cover most of the same stories. And if you study your scriptures, if you get into those three books, you'll discover that you read one section in one scripture and you can look over, say, from Luke to Matthew and find a very similar pattern of scripture or very similar story, maybe with a few different words and written from a different perspective, depending on who was writing it, but very much covering the same thing. They cover the same stories. And often we see similar sequence and wording in these descriptions. The majority of the book of Mark and roughly one half of Luke and Matthew coincide directly in content, sequence, and are often nearly verbatim in terms of what is said in these particular books. And I think that's kind of interesting. To me, really verifies Scripture. It verifies the Word of God even more so to see that three different individuals, and there's a long story behind this, oftentimes there were very many comparisons that were going on, but we get the same thing that's coming out of each of these three Gospels. The Gospel of John's content, however, is a wee bit distinct from the other three Gospels. And when we look at some of this in terms of the Gospels, many so-called, and I guess liberal theologians, perceive that there are some real problems in the Gospels because of some of the different wording, some of the different things that they see in there. They see inconsistencies between the three books, and they try to show that these inconsistencies invalidate the Word of God. Well, the fact is, folks, that these can be explained by the Gospels drawing from the texts of each other. And people have spent their lifetime doing this right from when these Gospels were written. And the ancient sources are unanimous in the canonicity of these three synoptic Gospels. In other words, that all of them belong in the Word of God and are all part of the Word of God. And there's been mountains and mountains of study done by evangelical scholars today that backs this up, that these three Gospels are accurate and they are the Word of God. And I think we can rest in that fact. When we look at the context, Luke's explanation of Jesus' choosing of the disciples is based on actually the book of Mark in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And we're not going to read that over because it's very similar to what Luke has written. But it's interesting that it's pretty well identical. And we see that Jesus appointed these 12 apostles, and some of the manuscripts actually leave out the term designating them apostles. And that really is no big deal, but I just want you to know that there are a bit of variations there in terms of what the original manuscripts say and what it says here. But we see that Jesus chose these 12 apostles. I want you to look at the sequence of what happened in this story, first of all. Luke's explanation in verse 12, he says that Jesus first went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Well, think about that for a bit. Why would Jesus at this particular time go to a mountainside and to pray, first of all, and decide to spend the whole night praying to God? Think about your own life. Do you ever do that? Do you ever stay up all night and pray to God about some specific issue in your life? I know for me, it doesn't happen very often. I don't think I could stay up that long. And we see in Scripture that the disciples later on had problems doing that. When Jesus asked them to pray, they fell asleep. I think we do that often. But then it says that Jesus goes up to the mountain to appoint the 12 disciples. And then he descends to the plateau to teach and heal the crowds, we see in verses 17 and 18. Well, I want you to notice a couple of things here that are really important. And that is, first, Jesus prayed the whole night. This was the beginning of Jesus' three-year discipleship course that he was going to teach the disciples and his march to the cross. So, a pretty important event in the sequence of things. It was the start of the ministry that would affect the whole world for eternity. And if you can imagine just this three-year period and the effect that it has had on the whole world is just phenomenal and something that is extremely important. And so the fact that he went up there to pray pretty much... I think obvious that he needed to do that. This was the important event of history, or starting one of the important events of history, and the most important event. Jesus, secondly, chose and appointed these 12 ordinary men, like you and I, to be disciples. And I want you to look at that list of people, because when you read that list, you see that some of them were relatives. Some of them were related to Jesus. Some of them were just ordinary guys who were fishermen from various walks of life who he chose to be his disciples, to be that group of 12 that he would spend and invest the next 3 years of his life in. And I think that's pretty important, because to me it shows me that it really doesn't matter who we are in terms of our backgrounds, God can use us. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us, irregardless of where we come from. And that was pretty obvious in this particular setting. Thirdly, Jesus goes down to the plain after this, and he begins teaching and healing. Basically, what we see happening here is the whole three-year journey to train his disciples to die on the cross and to be resurrected starts when Jesus starts his teaching and healing on the plain or on the plateau, as we'll see later. But the question that we need to ask perhaps at this point is, why 12 apostles? Why the number 12? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of references and a lot of symbolic references that talk about the number 12. Most commentators believe that there were more than 12 disciples, and actually more than 12 who sort of traveled with him, but there were the 12 who he keyed upon, and we see that even in the teaching, that there were more people there. But these were the 12 that he designated as the apostles. The number 12 is symbolic to the Jews in a number of different ways, and I'm not going to share all of them, but I just want to share four brief ones with you. First of all, the 12 tribes of Israel, we see that in Exodus 24, verse 4, where it says that Moses built an altar to the Lord with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the context of Jesus speaking mainly to Jewish people at this time, 12 was a really big deal. And we see some other references in Genesis chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And then in 17:20, and then in 25:16, we see the story where Abraham was told that Ishmael would be the father of 12 rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 23, we see that 12 men were sent out as spies to scout out the promised land. And then one more in Numbers chapter 13, verses 4 to 15, we see that Elijah built an altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And we could look through the Old Testament and find many more examples of the number 12. But it seemed that this number meant something to the Jews, and so it seems that that's why, or one of the reasons why, Jesus chose this and 12 apostles in this particular case. The 12 disciples symbolize the foundation of God's new people of faith, or in Luke's terms, that the part of Israel who believed in the Messiah Jesus. The whole intent of the number 12 was to help Israel understand that the Messiah had come. But 12 also, from practical experience, you and I and those of you that are in small groups, you know that when you get above 12 in a group, it's really hard to maintain that individual teaching and it's hard to maintain that contact with people when groups get above that. It was kind of an optimum number of disciples that Jesus could work with for this particular time. And so we see all of this contributing to perhaps why Jesus chose 12 disciples. Well, in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 kind of serve as a transition between the appointing of the 12 and the sermon that Jesus was giving that follows. In appointing 12, Jesus lays the foundation by which will be built the people of God. Jesus is now at the place where he's ready to teach the people, and his public ministry was going to come to the forefront. As in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, where it says that the power of the Lord was upon him to heal the sick. Now Jesus' power was apparent by the number of people who were coming to hear his testimony. And we see this later on in the passage where people were sensing that this guy had something to offer that nobody else had to offer. And they were actually trying to touch him just to touch his power and so that they could be healed at this particular time. But the other thing to take note of here is that some of the people were not just Jewish people. There were Gentiles here from Tyre and Sidon. And I think that's really important as well, because we see the ministry to the Gentiles or to the regular people who weren't Jewish beginning to start at this particular time. Well, Jesus in verse 20 to 49 is actually giving a sermon to the people. And the title of this sermon in this particular passage is called the Sermon on the Plain, or at least that's the way Luke calls it. Matthew refers to it as the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that it was a plain or a plateau, I think, obviously gives some evidence on why it was called that place. It's called Sermon on the Plain because of the reference in 6:17 to the level place. Now, for those of you that maybe come from Manitoba or Saskatchewan or drive through there often, you know that when you drive through Regina or you drive through or near Winnipeg, extremely flat. I mean, it's just as flat as pancakes in those areas. It's a level place. And so for that reason, it seemed to be natural that it be called by Luke the Sermon on the Plain. Well, the main point of this sermon can be summed up by this statement. The sermon teaches us not what must be done to enter the kingdom of God, but it teaches us what's expected of one who is already in the kingdom of God. The sermon is directed to those already in the kingdom. We as Jesus' disciples are part of that group. If we know Jesus Christ, we're already in the kingdom of God. And he's teaching the people about that, and that's what he's trying to get across. The main message could be summarized by this sermon Jesus preached, which calls for the implementation of the ideals contained in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles, again, turn to that passage, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's a well-known passage of Scripture, but I think it really sets out to us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we're going to be spending a bit of time just talking about that. It says here, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Well, friends, this passage is, when we look at the life of Jesus, this passage is the heart and soul of the gospel. It expresses totally what Jesus came to this earth to do for all of us, for all of mankind, if they would but take note and listen. And it also expresses the heart of what you and I, as believers, are called to do in our ministries to others, to the world around us. We're called to basically do the same thing. We're called to preach the good news. We're called to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Well, let's take a look, just a brief look, a bit further at this passage. First of all, it says to preach good news to the poor. When we look at that word poor, Matthew and Luke have a bit of variation on what they mean by poor. Luke seems to be speaking to literal poor, the poor amongst him in this particular context, whereas Matthew is more speaking towards poor in spirit. And there's an overlap there. We're all poor. We're all destitute. We're all without God on our own. We're all without the gospel apart from Jesus Christ. So when we look at that word poor or poor in spirit, there is an overlap of what that word is trying to say and what both of these authors are trying to say. It talks about preaching the good news to the poor, the good news that Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the price that you and I could not pay. That's why we celebrate communion once a month. The good news that Jesus rose again to transform us through being born again. The good news that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. And that's the task of the church today, of all of us, to try to get that across to our friends and our neighbors, whether it's in Rocky Mountain House or around the world. That's what we're called to do. And I think it's very much brought out in terms of what Jesus came and his message that we are a part of by being part of the Church of God. Secondly, it says to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, when I look around and when we consider all the struggles around us on, you know, just on a weekly basis, a daily basis, and we look at the effects of sin in the lives, in our lives, which leave us all with broken hearts, it's pretty obvious to see that we are all in need of healing in our lives. And being a pastor sometimes is very difficult because you get pictures of where people are really broken and people are really struggling. And we're just in prayer and saying, Lord, would you do something in these people's lives to bring them to the reality of seeing Jesus Christ? The effects of sin affect us all. Jeremiah spells this out in Jeremiah 8:22. He says, "Since my people are crushed, I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" Friends, Jesus is the balm. He's the great physician. He's the only one who can bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. He's the only one that can affect us as individuals. He's the only one that can help our friends and our neighbors and to work in their lives. He can heal anything in our lives which is a byproduct of our broken hearts and our sin nature. There's absolutely no problem on the face of this earth that is too big for Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you think that there is, then talk to somebody who knows Jesus, because they can help you understand what he can do specifically for you. Thirdly, it says to proclaim freedom for the captives. You know, all of us as human beings are captive to something. We all have sins that we struggle with, and if we say we don't, then 1 John and other passages of Scripture say that we're kidding ourselves, we're a liar, because all of us struggle with sin. Hebrews 12:1 talks about throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Friends, we all have sins that so easily entangle us, that can wrap us up in their binding us. And we need to live our lives right to the end with perseverance, knowing that it's Jesus who can save us and can help us to not be captive to these sins. Only Jesus can proclaim and provide freedom from the sins that entangle or bind us in life. Fourthly, it talks about, or the phrase is said there, that to release the prisoner from darkness. Have you ever felt like a prisoner in your life? Have you ever been in a situation where you're so desperate and hopeless that you just feel like you can't escape? What a picture we're given of the condition of the sin that we all suffer from. You know, way back in my distant past, I actually spent 2 years being a prison guard when I was going to university. And many of the prisoners, you got that sense that they just felt in a desperate situation. They were captive. They were a prisoner in their lives, in society. But they didn't realize that they were a prisoner, that they were captive in terms of their spiritual lives. We all suffer from the condition called sin. You and I may feel like and like a prisoner from time to time, and we all do at points in our life. Friends, I'm here to say to you, and this scripture is here to say to you today, that only Jesus can release you from the feeling or the sense of being imprisoned by sin. Fifthly, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As Scripture so boldly asserts in a number of places, now is the day of God's salvation. The fields are ripe for harvest, John 4:35 tells us. You know, we don't have to wait for the fields to be ripe, but now is the day of salvation. We all are in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Jesus proclaimed his salvation day after day to the people that he was ministering to, and he was starting this process here. And friends, as disciples of his, were to proclaim his salvation day after day to the people that we're in contact with. And it's interesting, when you look at Scripture, you see this day of salvation being a constant theme. And if you just do a word search in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll see many references that talk about this. Now is the day of salvation, and we need to very much hold that at the forefront of our thought. Well, in the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee, some of you might know what that means, but it was when prisoners were released every 7 years, okay, and in Jewish thought, and it happened once in 7 years. Well, friends, Jesus has totally abolished that. He can set us free as being captives anytime, any place. This is the year, the day of Jubilee, and the day of God's favor upon us, and we can be released from the things that bind us, the things that hold us back. The sixth thing that Isaiah says here is to announce the day of vengeance of our Lord. You know, it's interesting, when we think of vengeance, it's not a very nice word. When I think of vengeance, I think of getting even. Last night I watched a bit of a hockey game. Somebody nailed somebody in the first 11 seconds of that game. I think it was one of the Sedins that got hit by one of the LA players. Later on, one of the Vancouver players came out and he nailed one of the LA players, and it was a vengeance act. There was no two ways about it. And it goes back to about 3 years ago when they played each other in the playoffs. But we all seek after vengeance from the things that we suffer at the hands of other people. We may feel at times, as members of his kingdom, that we have been maligned for the gospel, that we've done something that we shouldn't have been blamed for, we shouldn't have to suffer for, or whatever the case might be. But the day of vengeance of the Lord will come, friends, and we can know that that is the case. Romans 12:19 says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay for the stuff that happens in our lives. And friends, we don't even have to concern ourselves with vengeance. Maybe in a hockey game or something like that, but not in our regular lives. God is going to repay evil for evil, and he'll take care of all that. Finally, Jesus came, it says, to comfort those who mourn. And friends, when it talks about those who mourn, I've been around this earth long enough to know that's all of us from time to time. Our humanness ensures this. There are going to be days when all of us mourn something happening in our lives. Ruth lost a sister this past fall, and that was more than a day of mourning for us. We knew it was going to happen, but we still mourned her loss. We know she's in a better place, but we mourn. And all of us will have those days in our lives. We can be sure that no matter how deep the hurt, Jesus is there to comfort you and I in any situation that we go through. That's part of our task as his disciples, to comfort each other through the difficult circumstances of life. That's why we have a prayer chain in this church, and so that you guys can pray for each other for the difficult circumstances that we are called to go through, where perhaps friends are suffering in pain, or friends are dying of cancer, or relatives are dying. We want to lift each other up. We want to encourage each other. We want to help each other go through the difficult parts of our lives. That's part of what a small group is, to get a small group together so that they can go through those things and help each other through those difficult circumstances. Throughout this series, we're going to be exploring the major thrust of Jesus' sermon in the four Beatitudes. And when you look at that word Beatitudes, it's just a fancy word that means blessings, and the four woes. We'll be looking at four other topics in this sermon that he brings up: love for our enemies, judging others, the fruit of our lives, and the difference between a wise and a foolish builder. Well, today, briefly, in the minute or two that we have, 5 minutes actually, we want to look at verse 20, where it says this: looking at the disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You know, Luke, from his background as a doctor, speaks of those who are really gripped in poverty. And I'm sure in that day and age, it wasn't, the medical system that we have, where we get something that happens and we run to a clinic and have it dealt with and go happily on in life, or we go to the hospital. But Luke was one of those good old doctors that went door to door when people had ailments. They perhaps came and saw him, but he perhaps went and saw them as well. So Luke was a guy who saw the physical ailments of life, the struggles that people were going through. And he was a guy that had compassion for people as a doctor. He saw people in real poverty and real sickness, and he saw that they were poor. Matthew speaks of the poor in spirit, and you and I and all of us should know that we are all poor in spirit. Without Jesus in our lives, we have absolutely nothing to offer God. And there's absolutely no way that we can get to heaven just on our own merit or on our own basis. We are poor in spirit. Well, Dr. Luke's overall concern with poverty and wealth in the world, he talks about that. No matter how poor by society's standards you as a disciple or any of us might be in terms of wealth, that disciple or we as disciples are still rich, and we are a possessor of the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? That you're part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God? What a blessing that is. It's just incredible. This applies equally to poor physically and poor in spirit. The passage, what is this passage saying to you and I who live in perhaps the wealthiest continent in the world? Well, first of all, I think it's saying to us, number one, that we need to look around and realize what's happening in the state of our world, in our own country, in our own nation, in our own continent, and the rest of the world. We have so much in this great nation, but the vast majority of believers comprising the kingdom of God in this world are poor, physically and spiritually, but are poor in terms of their wealth. You know, as a high school social studies teacher, I really didn't get this until I saw it firsthand. I remember watching a movie with Patrick Swayze in it and on TV one time. It was called City of Joy, I believe, and it was a story of him as a doctor in India. I think it was in India, Calcutta. And then a movie much later on that won an Academy Award, Slumdog Millionaire. And I used those movies, or at least used the first one, in my social studies class to try to affect people, to get them to understand that life and the world is much bigger than the, whatever, 350 million people in North America that we have. In fact, it's 20 times bigger than that now. We need to educate ourselves. It wasn't until I actually went to the poor of Mexico and Jordan and Lebanon and some of the inner cities that I really got a sense of how poor people are and how destitute without Jesus some of those people are. Friends, we need to look around and realize the state that our world is in. We need to educate ourselves. We need to befriend immigrants from other cultures. They have such stories that they can tell us of what they went through in their own places before they came to this country. And I'm afraid that sometimes we fail to do that. We live in our little bubbles and we don't get involved with people around us and we don't look at other cultures. Secondly, we don't just need to educate ourselves, but we need to get beyond this so that we respond to what we can do for the kingdom. Do what you can do to change the world, but do it in the name of Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. If you're just trying to change the world just for the sake of changing the world, it's really not worth anything. But if you're doing it with the kingdom in mind, then it makes everything worthwhile and so much more important. Demonstrate the heart of compassion that Jesus did in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, when he says this. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. You know, we need to have soft hearts for the kingdom of God, not critical hearts of stone, like the Pharisees, and Jesus spoke to them many times in the New Testament. We need to look for the best possible ways that we can use our wealth that God has given us to lead people into the kingdom of God. And I think, as I shared a couple of weeks ago, we shouldn't be holding on so tightly to the things that God has given us. Thirdly, we need to adopt a truly world perspective. In Matthew 28, a passage that we all know, especially if you have a long background in the Alliance, it talks about the process of making disciples. That's what we're called to do, the Great Commission. And basically, it says this, in the process of going through life, make disciples. You know, it doesn't matter whether we're called to go to Nepal or we're called to do it right here in Rocky Mountain House. That's who we are to be. In Acts 1, verse 8, we see that they were called to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And friends, if Jesus calls us to go, we need to be ready to go. But there are so many ways that we can get involved. We can sponsor children for Jesus. We can support missionaries, those who are going. We can support mission endeavors the Spirit speaks to you about in your lives. We can get involved in short-term missions. And I know that that's a tough one for many of us because it's hard to leave our Western culture security blankets to go to Haiti, for example, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And it's such a blessing to see that at least 8 or 9 people are going from this church to Haiti. You know, the sky is the limit as we dream what we can do for Jesus Christ. Fourthly, as I kind of alluded to earlier, we need to be open to God's calling on our lives. You know, in a day and age when many people question the word callings, we need to be open to the Spirit speaking to you. You know, God has worked this way throughout history. Why in the 21st century do we think that people don't need to be called again or called in their lives to do things for him? I don't know why God would stop calling people now. God will open and close the doors as necessary in your life. And our task, friends, is simply to step forward. He will lead you wherever he wants you to go. My wife and I experienced that about 5 or 6 years ago when we were headed to Africa. And he stopped us from going by sickness and heart condition and cancer in our lives. It just stopped us in our tracks. But we need to be open to him leading us in our life situations to where he wants us to be. Finally, don't judge what others do or if it isn't done in the way that you're doing it or the way that you would like it to be done. And I have to say that this is one of the areas that hurts me the most as a Christian. Critical spirits in the church can be very, very real and very big. You know, I watched a bit of a football game yesterday, and we all like to be armchair quarterbacks. We all have an opinion. And don't be one, friends, when it comes to God's work and what he's doing in the world. Don't be critical unless you've walked a mile or a lifetime in another person's shoes. I'll leave it at this for now, as verses 37 to 42 deal with this subject in great detail, and we'll be looking at it down the road. Those who are and who remain poor, who are disciples of Jesus, are already truly blessed because they have inherited the kingdom of God. In closing, looking at the disciples, I want to read these two verses again. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." In other words, you've already received all that you're going to receive. As the worship team comes up, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for your word, Lord. I know that your word is an encouragement and a blessing, but I know at other times, Lord, it can be very tough in our lives. It can speak to us in ways perhaps that we don't want to hear. And Father, I just pray that we would be people who are soft in terms of listening to what you have to say to us through your word. Father, sift through the the garbage that I say, the words that perhaps I've said even this morning that might be out of line or wrong. But Father, speak to us through the heart of the gospel. Speak to us through your word, Lord, what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.